There are two scripture readings during this special prayer day service. In the first place, we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8, and then we turn to Proverbs chapter 30 for our text. So first, Deuteronomy chapter 8. Hear now the word of God. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove or test thee, to know what was in thy heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knowest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. Thy raiment or clothing grew not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thy heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord thy God chastens thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord thy God brings thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains, and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, and vines, and fig trees, and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he has given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments, and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thy heart be lifted up and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove or test thee to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thy heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that gives thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day, that ye shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. Then we turn to Proverbs chapter 30. And here we'll read the first 9 verses, and then our focus will be on verses 7 through 9. The words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, even the prophecy, the man spoke unto Ithiel, even to Ithiel and Ucal. Surely I am more brutish or foolish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy. Who has ascended up into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food convenient or fitting for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, Who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. So far the reading of God's holy word. For our confession of faith tonight, let's turn to Lord's Day 45 of the Heidelberg Catechism, page 81 in the back of the Psalter, and we'll read the first three questions of this Lord's Day. And then we'll respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 344. Why is prayer necessary for Christians? Because it is the chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us. And also because God will give his grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask them of him and are thankful for them. What are the requisites or requirements of that prayer which is acceptable to God and which he will hear? First, that we from the heart pray to the one true God only, who has manifested or revealed himself in his word for all things he has commanded us to ask of him. Secondly, that we rightly and thoroughly know our need and misery, that so we may deeply humble ourselves in the presence of his divine majesty. Thirdly, that we be fully persuaded that he, notwithstanding that we are unworthy of it, will, for the sake of Christ our Lord, certainly hear our prayer, as he has promised us in his word. What has God commanded us to ask of him? All things necessary for soul and body, which Christ our Lord has summarized in that prayer he himself has taught us.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Majestic, holy, and great God, full of majesty, help us to humble our hearts before Thee so that we will think rightly of the greatness of the God to whom we speak, that we will not rush in carelessly to offer the sacrifice of fools with our lips, as we read in the book of Ecclesiastes, for they do not consider what they say and just blurt out in a casual, thoughtless, flippant way whatever comes to mind. Lord, keep us from that. Set a guard over the door of our lips, that we may remember the glory of the one to whom we speak. And while this world is so impressed sometimes with kingdoms and thrones and rulers, they are but dust in the weighscales of heaven. All the nations of the earth weigh no more than a grasshopper in thy sight. And even the greatest clouds of the earth, the storms of the sea, are but the dust of thy feet, the prophet Nahum tells us. We come to the holy God who is too holy to look upon sin tolerantly or with a smile or with indifference or carelessness. We come to the God of perfect knowledge and of perfect wisdom, and yet of the God of great, amazing, unfailing grace and mercy, whose mercies are new every morning, to whom we may sing and pray using the words of the psalmist, I love the Lord, the fount of life and grace, who hears my voice, my cry, my supplication, who inclines his ear and gives strength and consolation. In life or death, my heart will seek his face. O God, grant that we may have great thoughts of thee tonight. For that is the best possible preparation for the longer prayer of intercession that we will have after the preaching of thy word. The best preparation is to meet thee so that we remember who we are and aware of who thou art, that our hearts turn toward thee, and that we pour out all that is there, our needs and our cares, our fears and our hopes, our desires and our worries, our joys and our sorrows. So, Lord, prime the pump of our heart and lips through thy own holy, precious word. We just read together from thy word that every word of the Lord is tried. It's pure gold, without any mixture, without any impurity, without anything that needs to be skimmed or filtered out or ignored. What a blessing when we live in a world where even the best of us, so many of our words are short-sighted or foolish or not worth repeating or remembering or simply not accurate. We thank thee that thy words are trustworthy and true and pure. Every word in it, help us to receive it in a childlike way to the glory of thy name, to the well-being of our souls. Lord, search our hearts tonight, as how we pray is a test of whether there's spiritual life in us or not, or whether there's spiritual growth and maturity in us. Test our prayers. Examine our hearts and our lives. Teach us how to pray, that we may pray with a sense of kingdom focus, a sense of great urgency, a sense of childlike confidence, of careful reverence and joyful delight and pleasure. O Father in heaven, thou hast given us a claim on thee by giving us that name, Father. We bring that claim back to thee and ask for its fulfillment. We delighted to give our children their supper tonight. We would have done so even if we had to go with less ourselves. We plead the words of the Lord Jesus. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give his Holy Spirit to all those who ask of him? So we ask, O Lord, that thy glory may be great and that our joy may be full. Come and search our hearts, those of us who have ever learned to pray wholeheartedly, whose hearts are dead and closed and indifferent and careless, make excuses rather than drawing near. Lord, sweep away every excuse, sweep aside everything that distracts from Thee, and let the glory of the Lord appear to us, that we may be compelled and made sincerely willing and ready to pray and to live prayerfully. Teach us how to pray without ceasing. Teach us how to so live at the throne of grace that praying comes to us as naturally as breathing, and that it's a delight many times over again to draw near to Thee and to discover Thee drawing near to us. We confess all to Thee our sins and our shortcomings, not only our prayerlessness, which is a form of practical atheism and unbelief and pride and carelessness and unbelief, but also all our sins that grieve Thee and resist Thy Holy Spirit, and how we need Him tonight. The one who is called in Scripture the Spirit of Grace and Supplications, who can teach and enable us to pray and even make groanings in us, intercessions in us. Can be like a master harpist bringing sweet music forth from a silent harp. So tune our hearts, O Holy Spirit, and pluck the strings of our hearts, that melodious prayer to Thy glory may rise as incense to Thee, purified by the grace of Thy Son, and made acceptable in the Beloved. For we ask it in His name and for His glory's sake, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may now worship the Lord with your gifts, and then as we prepare to, after the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 325. Beloved congregation of the Lord, we've gathered together here tonight to pray, and when you stop to think about it, there are so many things to pray for. If you were asked to make a list, wouldn't we say something about our homes and our families and our marriages, about our heart's desire that our children and grandchildren would know the Lord and walk wholeheartedly in His ways and serve Him? And then we'd long for their usefulness in the kingdom of God and for their seeking the kingdom first in their whole lifestyle and their choices. We could speak about congregational needs of the Lord's blessing, of conversions, of growth in grace, of spiritual liberty and joy in the Lord, of deeper repentance and conviction of sin and revival. We have people who are recovering from surgeries. This time of year is a time of beginnings. There are crops to be planted, plans to be carried out, all of them needing the blessing of the Lord. There are national concerns, the decreasing morality and the gutter morality of our nation that is affecting the church in increasing ways. Our concern that the government continues to try to sneak things into education bills and other bills that would put increasing pressure on the church and try to silence us from saying that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. There are international concerns, mission work, the persecution of the church, the poverty, the violence, the famine, many parts of the world, the ongoing threat of international terrorism, the unrest in the Middle East, and where will it all lead to? These are only a handful of the things that could be mentioned. So many things to bring before the Lord this evening. Where shall we start? Where shall we end? With all this in mind, let us look at our text and discover there the words of the prayer of a certain man named Acher that, with the blessing of the Lord, can set the tone for our own prayers and can give us guidance in prayer. Our theme then is this: the prayer of Acher. We see the fact that he prays, the focus of his prayer, and the heart of his prayer. Now, the first thing that should strike you is that Acher prays. Perhaps you think that's a strange thing to notice. After all, you and I probably do not live a day without hearing prayer in some form or other, whether that be at school, at the dinner table, in church. And yet, actually, it is an amazing thing, because prayer is not something that comes out of thin air. It's not something that everyone does. It should be clear enough if you look at your neighbors, the people around you. We are having a prayer service, but many Canadians feel no need for such a service. And we're in the minority this evening. Many people do not pray, or if they do, they have no idea whom they're praying to or how to pray. In fact, you could say that by nature, nobody really prays. And so the fact that Agur prays here is noteworthy. And if you want a New Testament example of this, think of Saul the Pharisee on the way to Damascus to capture and torture Christians. God stops him with a blinding light. Saul gropes into the city like a blind beggar. And he prays once he's there. And this is so marvelous that the Lord uses that as the only proof to convince a reluctant Ananias that this man is truly changed and that he needn't fear him anymore. Ananias, he says, Saul is a different man, and here's how I know. Look, he's praying. Saul the Pharisee stood at many a loud street corner. If he'd lived today, he would have hooked up a battery pack with strobe lights and an air horn and stopped and prayed with them blaring on the corner of the street so that everyone would see him. He'd often been in a synagogue and in a temple. Thousands of times people looking at him would have said, that man prays. But the Holy Spirit says, shh, look. For the first time in his life, he's praying. Really pray. Do you pray? The question is not whether you've sat listening to other people pray, whether you've sat in a prayer day service before, if you've bowed your head and folded your hands at mealtime or somewhere else when someone else was leading in prayer, or even if you yourself led in a prayer. I'm not asking if you've said your prayers. Do you pray? There's a difference. So much of, or sometimes some of what goes by the name of prayer can be so cold, so formal, so detached, so distant, and so mechanical, seeming so empty of life. And yes, I know that every believing child of God struggles with this at times, but there are others for whom this is always the case, and that's all there is to their prayer life. It's empty. As if there's little or no connection with the God to whom requests are made. Do you pray? If someone will say, what does it mean then to pray? What's the difference between just saying your prayers and really praying? Well, let's look at this prayer of Agur a little more closely. And of course, you're all wondering who this Agur was. It's not a well-known name in the Bible. In fact, this is the only chapter in the Bible where he's mentioned. And even there, Agur is only introduced to us by his name, Agur, the son of Jacob. We also don't know who that man was. In all likelihood, Agur was a wisdom teacher in Jerusalem. In the days of Solomon, wisdom studies flourished in Jerusalem. Solomon spoke thousands of proverbs, and other wisdom teachers gathered around him who also spoke proverbs, and Agur was apparently one of these men. And children, do you remember what wisdom is in the Bible? Do you remember Dad ever said that to you, that wisdom begins and ends here with the fear of the Lord? That is, that the smiles and frowns of God are more important to you than the smiles and frowns of anyone else. And a true wisdom teacher looks at all of life from the perspective of God. And so if wisdom is the fear of the Lord, it's not surprising to find Agur here focusing all of his attention as he responds to these two young men who want to be taught, not by talking about himself, but about God. And that's why we find the very first words of Agur that are recorded back in verse 1 of chapter 30. He's speaking to two others called Ithiel and Uchal. Now, you could imagine it's something like this. These are two young men who came to Jerusalem to enroll in a college of wisdom there. And they were so impressed with this Agur that they said, that's how students did in those days. They would attach themselves to a teacher and become the students, and he would be their rabbi. And they would say, Agur, you know so much. We want to be your students. We choose you. Pass it on to us. Let us sit at your feet. Still sometimes see this, don't you? Younger men clustering around an older and experienced pastor or teacher. There's something wonderful about sitting by someone with 30 years of experience as well as a whole bunch of God-given wisdom. But Agur responds very humbly. He says, boys, you're looking in the wrong place. If you think I'm a good source of wisdom and knowledge, he calls himself brutish in verse 2. And that means literally dull, almost the intelligence of an animal. He says, I don't have the understanding of a man. Why do you look at me to find the knowledge of the Holy One? What should we think of this Acre? He wants his students, Ithiel and Yuko, and us to realize that what he's saying is not based on his own wisdom. That's why in verse 1 his words are described like this. The words of Acre, even the prophecy. That is, Acre is conscious that the Holy Spirit is the one who has given him this wisdom. And he doesn't want to take credit from the place where credit is due God. So as our teacher tonight, Acre wants us to know that it's actually the Holy Spirit who inspires these words, that he's God's instrument to teach us about wisdom and prayer, and those two belong together. Key to wisdom in general, and especially in prayer, is this: to look away from people and to look to God. And that's why the words that lead up to Acre's prayer in verse 7 through 9 are so important, because he shows us what's needed in your heart to be able to pray. First, you see in these verses leading up to our text, low thoughts of himself and high thoughts of God. Acre gets these low thoughts about himself when he compares himself to God in verse 4. He says, who has established the ends of the earth? He compares himself to God, who gathers the wind and holds it in his fist. Consider the vastness of a breeze or a wind like today that sweeps across the prairies and nothing can stand in its way. And Acre says God can just gather all the winds and hold them in his fist, and he can wrap up the waters of the ocean and roll them up like you roll up a towel or a shirt. And he says, compared with this God, I know so little. It's not even worth talking about. He's saying of the billions of pieces that make up the jigsaw puzzle of creation, boys, he says, I've only got a couple of pieces in my hands. What do I have to boast about then? Don't come to me, a man, looking for wisdom, he says. And at the same time, Acre has high thoughts of God. For God rules the world, and God has all the pieces of his creation in his hands. Low views of himself, high views of God. This is the fear of the Lord. This is the beginning of wisdom. And if that's your attitude, then prayer becomes necessary, doesn't it? Because there's so much that you do not know, and there's so much that you cannot do, and that no one else can teach you, and no one else can do for you, that God alone can do. And what else can you do then but pray? What else can you do then but acknowledge this mighty God as a little creature in a vast world? What else can you do than humbly bow before him and ask him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself? Is that why you're here tonight? Is that why you pray? In private or in public? If you don't pray, do you know what the problem is? The problem is that people are bigger in your eyes than God. You don't think you need anything from God. You think you can take care of yourself on your own, that the here and now is all there is. I remember some years ago, while helping the Calgary preaching station at that time for a couple of Sundays, that someone took me to a Christian used bookstore in Calgary, and this person took along another friend of his to drop off. It was a person from the neighborhood who wasn't a Christian, and she saw me browsing through the religious books there, and she said, she started talking about religion. She said, you know, I haven't brought up with anything, and I just sort of live my life. And that's the root problem with everyone who does not pray. God is so small in your thoughts that he's not worth praying to. And you are so big in your own thoughts that you don't think you need prayer. And is that not also far too often the cause of prayerlessness also in a child of God? How then can I learn to pray, someone asks. Well, look at verse 5. Acre has a very high view of Scripture. Every word of God is pure, he says. Refined is the original word, borrowed from the goldsmith's shop. Gold that is so pure that all the impurities and the ore have been taken out of it. There's nothing left, nothing else you have to strain at. It's the highest quality gold. It's perfect. Agur has learned to pray from the Word of God. It's the Word of God that tells him about his creatureliness and of his need for blessing. It's the Word of God that convicts him of his sinfulness and of his need for grace. It's the Word of God that convinces him that God is merciful and that he delights to answer prayer and that he's a shield to those who put their trust in him. That is why Agur prays. He's learned from Scripture to need God. Do you want to learn how to pray? Do you want to learn how to persevere and grow in prayer? Then treat Scripture like a gold mine of the purest treasure. Look again at this amazing fact that Agur prays. When we say he prays, we do not simply mean that he's done this once or twice. Look at his words. Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. And in that word required, there's a real urgency. You could also translate, Agur has pleaded with all his heart and with the greatest of urgency. His whole heart is in these requests. He wants them granted continually and daily until the end of his life. And if he doesn't get them every day, he feels denied. You could even translate, he feels deprived. He feels that his life has been stripped of something that's so important that he cannot do without it. He pleads with God, oh, grant me this request. He's not willing to take no for an answer. Do your prayers ever have a sense of urgency, born of need? Do you know something of this in your own life? Are there times when you need things so badly that you storm the gates of heaven that you're unwilling to let God go until he blesses you with them? You can measure that by looking at your own prayers. There are prayers today that sound something like this. We thank God for the nice weather, the food and the fun we're having. Amen. Now don't misunderstand. Thankfulness is an important part of prayer. But if that's all there are to your prayers, then you do not have a spiritual understanding of prayer, and you do not know yourself, and you do not know God as you should either. You need nothing from God. No sense of urgency, no grace to be asked for, no blessing or provision to be laid hold of before the throne of grace. Our catechism puts this urgency wonderfully into words when it's asked, why is prayer necessary for Christians? And part of the answer is this, because God will give his grace and Holy Spirit only to those who with sincere desires continually ask them of him. Only those who ask receive. Only those who knock have the door open to them. Only those who seek find. James says, ye have not, because ye ask not. Oh, that you and I would feel more urgency burning in our prayers. Pray. Pray without ceasing. Pray for your life's sake. What should I ask for then, someone will say? What is it that needs to be so urgently prayed about? What should I focus on? Well, that's our second point, the focus of his prayer. Agur says, I've prayed for two things. You heard him right, two things. Now, at first sight, this seems a little odd, doesn't it? During a prayer service, you remember the list of needs that was made at the beginning of the sermon, and you could provide, I'm sure, other things that I didn't think of. How can Agur ask for just two things? We shouldn't misunderstand here. In saying he's asking for two things, Agur is not saying that he never asks for anything else or that this is the only thing we're allowed to pray about. But remember what the Catechism said, we are allowed to pray for all things necessary for soul and body. And the Word of God says, pour out your supplications to the Lord. But the Holy Spirit, through Agur, is teaching us that these are the most important petitions of prayer. This is the very heart of prayer that's meant to be the golden thread that runs through the bead of every other request that you make. This summarizes what prayer is, what wisdom is. The first thing Eger asks for is that God would take something away from him, remove from him. And there's a prayer that makes a lot of sense to many of us, doesn't it? You could come up with a whole list of things that you could say, boy, I'd really like it if the Lord would take that away from my life. A physical weakness, suffering, struggle, sorrow, heartache, the scars of battles and struggles past. This financial worry, that family problem, the person you struggle to get along with. But Eger has a different request. He says, remove far from me vanity and lies. And maybe right away someone wants to say, well, that's nice too. Think of the moral sewer that our culture is turning into. Wouldn't it be nice to have a wall built between us and the world that would keep all of the lies and vanity at a distance? You know, in the south on the border between the U.S. and Mexico, they're busy building a big wall all along that border. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to put a wall between ourselves and the world? And yet, if you look carefully, that is not what Eger is asking for. He says, remove far from me, not from the world out there, from me, vanity and lies. And the word vanity here in the Hebrew can be translated deception, something that looks like one thing and turns out to be another, like a mirage. You've seen this in your car on a bright sunny day, especially in the summer when it's hot and the road ahead looks like it's dancing and shimmering. It looks like there's water, like there's a lake on the road, but it fools you because the closer you get, it melts away and it keeps moving off into the distance. And of course, you know what lies are, and both words point to the same issue, falsehood and deception. But the one points to falsehood in your thoughts and the other to falsehood in your words. And so when Eger pleads with God, remove far from me vanity and lies, he is confessing the twistedness, the deceptiveness of his own heart and longing for God to take the sin out of him. What a tremendous biblical self-knowledge Eger has here. Just think of the words of Jeremiah, for example. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Or Proverbs 28, he that trusts in his own heart is a fool. To use an example, Eger saying, my heart is like a house with a sump pump in the basement. And the water is always pouring in. And unless that pump keeps on going, the water will get in and it will ruin the carpet and the furniture. Some of you have had this happen to you. Eger is saying, my heart is like this. There's a continual seeping in of evil. And unless God keeps pumping it out and away from me, there will be disaster. And so with longing, he cries for God to keep on pumping out his heart. Because he says, my own heart will fool me and make me think I can fool God, and I'll lie to myself and to others. That's what you do every time you sin. You hold down the truth and unrighteousness and you trade the truth for a lie. And I'll lie to myself and to others. And I'll ignore God's commandments. And unless God keeps on pumping out the sin that's in me away from me, it'll be a mess. You see, Eger is afraid of his own heart. That's what happens when you really learn to know yourself by learning to know God. You become afraid of yourself. And you'll find that reflected in your prayers. Are you ever afraid of your own heart? Are you ever dishonest with yourself? Has the Holy Spirit opened your eyes so that you realize my prayer must include this element of urgent appeal to God to keep on operating a gracious sump pump in my life? You know something of this in your own prayers, that you're no longer filled with all the faults and shortcomings of others, but that you say to the Lord, oh God, I'm so sick and tired of myself. You know what the problem is if your prayers never include this element of urgency? Your heart deceives you. It fools you into thinking you don't really need to ask for grace because you're a fine person after all. No, you're not. And if you're honest with yourself, you know that you can be rotten and selfish to your spouse, cranky and impatient with your kids, ornery to others, cutting with your tongue, lustful in your thoughts, angry, bitter, not to mention disrespectful and indifferent to God. Maybe someone says, well, I don't like this kind of sermon. I don't either, but that doesn't mean it's not the truth. When as a child your mother put 4 Brussels sprouts on your plate and told you you had to eat them, all your dislike didn't make them evaporate into thin air. They're still on your plate and you had to eat them, like it or not. When the Word of God exposes our sinfulness, we may not treat the Bible like a buffet and take certain texts and hang them on our walls and frame them and say, these are nice, and ignore the rest. You must eat all of God's words. It's not fun to preach or hear this, and yet I'm also thankful for it. Because it makes you honest with yourself and honest with God. And it wakes up your conscience and it tears off the disguises and the deceits of sin in your own life. Do you agree? Baker makes a second request, and this is also part of the focus of his prayer. Now, don't think of the second request as a totally separate matter. In fact, think of this as another link in the chain. If you go to the hardware store and buy 10 feet of chain, then every link is hooked to the other. They all belong together. These two links go together. The second link in the chain of Eger's prayer is this request: give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food convenient for me. If it sounds like two requests to you, you should remember that it's like the two sides of a coin. Positively, Eger's request is this: feed me with the food convenient for me. The word convenient could give us the wrong idea today. You probably think, when you think of convenience, of a push-button electric door, a garage door opener, or an automatic timer that has your first cup of coffee ready in the morning before you get out of bed. But it should be translated something like this: give me the food you prescribe for me. And the picture is of a father sitting at the dinner table with his children around him and a roast on the table that he's carving. And each child passes his plate in turn and gets a piece from dad, the one a little more and the one a little less, according to what father thinks each one needs. That's what Eger's asking for from the Lord. He's saying, Lord, I don't always know what to ask for, and sometimes I ask for the wrong things. And therefore, please give me what the Lord my God knows is best for me. He's basically saying, Lord, thou knowest what is best. Give it to me. And he's even more specific when he says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Now, the first part, give me no poverty, is something we can all identify with. So can hungry billions in this world, in Africa and Mexico and Asia, and the homeless around us. And so can you when you sit in your chair and idly dream of what you would do if you had $1 million. But whoever prays this, don't give me riches. Most of us would volunteer for riches. But Eger explains himself in verse 9. Lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? The children will think right away here of Pharaoh in the Old Testament, who, when Moses came with the claim of God, let my people go, Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? What does God have to do with me? What do I need him for? That's the temptation of riches. Children, you know what it means to be full, right? You've had a big supper or a Thanksgiving Day dinner, and you're so full that you can't eat another bite. You've probably eaten more than you should, and you say, I'm stuffed. And if someone comes and offers you more food at that moment, you would be totally disinterested. When your life is full of many things, of pleasure and power and money and resources and riches, you become so stuffed that you don't need God for anything, that you lose all sense of urgency. Practical atheism, we can call it. What does Eger mean here then by not wanting riches? You shouldn't think that Eger's praying, well, please never let my total worth reach $1 million. He's saying this: whatever level of the good things of life would make me forget God the giver, that's too much for me. And that can be true of $2,000 or of $2 million. Is it not true that this is the great temptation of the day for most of us? Perhaps even for all of us. The poorest of us have many things. Many a young couple getting married now has far more than their parents or grandparents ever had, and expects and almost feels entitled to the biggest and the best right away. But with that prosperity comes temptation. That's why we read Deuteronomy chapter 8. God says to Israel, when you come into the land and you've had all that heart can wish, and when your herds multiply and your crops are going well, beware that you do not forget me and act like you deserve the credit for everything you have. Because you can gain the world financially and lose your soul. And what good are riches then? An elder in one of our churches once told me the story of a family visit. The woman of the house said, you know, I've been asking myself recently what I would miss if I turned my back on the Christian faith. And of course, the elder said, well, what did you conclude? And the woman said this, I came to the conclusion that I wouldn't miss a thing. Isn't that what many of our neighbors have concluded? How are you handling the temptation of riches? You know, it's rarely good for you spiritually when everything goes well and when you can do whatever you want financially. And you see in Agur's request there for a deep knowledge of human nature and of his own heart. He says, I know my heart is capable of this. And therefore, O God, keep me from whatever level of riches that would make this temptation become too much for me. But he also prays this, keep me from poverty. Not because it's no fun to be poor, not because it leads to anxious hours, but he gives us the reason. Lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. When you're poor, the great temptation is to steal to get your needs met. And Agur doesn't want to fall into that temptation because his God would be dishonored. Literally, he says, the name of God would be taken in vain. Agur, as one who professes to fear the Lord, cannot steal without giving occasion to the enemies of God to connect God to his actions. For when you steal, you're saying, I cannot trust in God to be faithful, to provide what I need, and what I say I believe about his loving care is not true. And I have to fend for myself because God won't provide for me. When you do this, you do violence to the name of God. It's a form of cursing and blasphemy. Will you think about what you're doing? If you spend most of your time complaining about what you don't have, your co-workers can then very easily say, well, he or she's a Christian, but you'd never know from his words that he believes in a loving, faithful God who provides all his needs. And then you actually end up taking the name of God in vain. Agur knows his own heart. So he prays, Lord, keep me from the temptations of riches and poverty because my heart can't handle it. Don't ever give me so much that I don't need thee. Don't ever give me so little that I dishonor thee. Give me what is proper so that I will give maximum glory to thy name and need thy constant blessing and care and provision and presence, or I'll go the wrong way. But give me whatever would make me most glorify thy name. Thy glory is more important to me than whether I have a smooth and easy life or not, to use the words later of Jesus Christ. Hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done. That's the focus of prayer. And everything else has to fit under that. Is that your priority? Is that the focus in your prayer? You just bring to God a grocery list and say, I want this to be given to me. I want that to be taken away from me. And it's all about you. Jesus would later say, seek first the kingdom of God also in your prayers. And then all these things will be added to you. Is your priority in your prayers that God would glorify himself? That God would guide everything in your life so that you're delivered from temptation and evil? That is prayer. That is what reveals a spiritual understanding of prayer. Again, I must ask you in God's name, have you learned to pray? Well, maybe someone will say, but this text is convicting. I surely don't know how to pray as I should. Well, I can agree with you. I feel the same thing as I weigh this text in its glory. You want to say with Ithiel and Eucal to Agur, let us sit and listen to you for a while. Be our teacher. More importantly, you want to say what the disciples said to the Lord Jesus. Lord, teach us to pray. And do you see that though Agur feels this inadequacy in prayer too? He doesn't ask first of all for specific things. He says, I don't trust myself and I don't have the wisdom to know what's best. Only God does. I need many things. I think I need many things. But the most important is this, that God would keep me from sin and guide me to glorify Him. That's prayer. Someone may want to say tonight, but I want to learn that so badly. God loves to teach this kind of prayer. Ask Him, read His Word prayerfully, and turn what you read into prayer. He is able and willing to give you what He gave Agur, a God-centered focus on His glory, especially in your prayers. It says something about the heart of Agur too, doesn't it? Agur, on the one hand, is convinced of his own sinfulness and that of the overwhelming amount that he doesn't know. But when you look at this prayer, you see a great, rich evidence of the grace of God. This is a man whose heart is hungry for the glory of his God. You understand why Ithiel and Upel wanted a teacher like that. That's the best kind of teacher in any subject. And yet the wisdom you admire here is not Agur's own production, but it's the grace of God in Agur. That's why the focus of this prayer leads us finally to the heart of this prayer. Who God is, it's important that we end there. The name of Agur has been mentioned a number of times tonight, but ultimately, at the heart of the matter, we find God's grace. And that's the climax of the text. Agur wouldn't want it any other way, would he? And that's our last point, the heart of this prayer. We've seen that Agur knows himself deeply. We've seen in his prayer he knows God deeply. And if you think about what this prayer says about the God to whom Agur prays, a treasure house goes open. Let's look at three of these treasures. First of all, in the heart of his prayer is an unshakable conviction that God is sovereign, that God can and does give to every person their portion in life, like a father carving the roast and loading the plates at a dinner table. This is the God to whom you pray. He's not a helpless bystander. He doesn't stand there wringing his hands and saying, oh, I wish the human race would do what I want them to. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. And what you have because God gave it to you. Do you have much? It's God's gift. Do you have comparatively little? It's God's gift for His glory and your good. Don't buck His will and despise His gifts, whether it's having more or having less. Submit to Him and to His wisdom. You see how this prayer expresses humble submission? Agur fears riches and poverty because of the spiritual damage they can do in the heart of a sinner, the damage it could do to the glory of God in the world. But Agur at the same time says to the Lord, Thy will be done. Whatever portion I receive from Thy hand is good. Reminds me of the beautiful Dutch poem that translated goes something like this, don't let me decide my own future. Even if I could, I would not dare. I would make too many mistakes. Treat me like a child that cannot find its way on its own. Take me by the hand and lead me as Thy child. Will you remember that as you pray? Whatever may happen in this year, in your family, in our congregation, in this nation. But second, we see in this prayer, in the heart of this prayer, the solid conviction that God is faithful. You see the name Agur uses for God? That's right, Lord, with capital letters. The covenant name, Jehovah God. Agur means for us to think of God as He's revealed Himself in His Word and in the lives of His people in the past. He's thinking of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, the God who seeks sinful people and keeps on pursuing them and doing good to them, who makes promises and keeps them, who makes covenant, permanent relationship. Ultimately, the God who sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, as the great answer to the prayer, feed me with the food proper for me. He is all the treasure of God in human form, all the wisdom and goodness of God made graphic to us, the fountain from which flows all the grace of God, and every answer to prayer, grace upon grace. This is the same covenant God who delights to deliver those who trust in Him from the power of sin in their own lives. And it's this covenant God who works all things together for good to those who love Him. He is the God of salvation. He is the one who through His Son has said, if you being evil can give good gifts to your children, how much more will God give good things, especially spiritual things, His Holy Spirit, to those who ask Him? Does that not give you reason to trust Him? Will He not be faithful? The secret of Agur's confidence in God in this prayer is this, his God. It's not that he had great faith. It's that he had a great God. And that urgency is not despair. His urgency is not the terrified cry of someone who's drowning. It's the longing cry of someone who loves his father and wants to please him. Agur expects this covenant God to do everything he needs. He expects provision, protection, grace, help, strength, and with good reason. For since this is who God is, the covenant God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to quote the apostle, everyone who takes refuge in him can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. Will you remember that this year? Whatever happens, those of you who take refuge in him. Third, we find in this prayer a thorough persuasion that God deserves to be glorified. The whole prayer throbs with this heartfelt delight in God and in God's honor, because God is who he is. The most painful thing in the world is that God would be dishonored through anything I would say, do, or think. And the best thing is that God would be honored and praised in every part of the world and in every part of my life. Agur says, this Lord is my God. Remember the famous words? Be thou my vision, not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my ruler, thou art. When you listen to the throbbing heartbeat of this prayer, don't you want to learn how to pray? For the first time in your life, maybe? Or in a deeper way than you've ever done before? Together as a congregation, in a moment after we sing, we'll bow our heads and we'll pray together. So many things to ask for. That's good. The Lord tells us, in all things, by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God with thanksgiving. But at the heart of our prayer should be this focus, this fear of the Lord, this wisdom. Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Feed me with the food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of the Lord, my God, in vain.